One of the core values in our church here at Fulkerson Park is mission. We want to be a people who are committed to sharing the gospel of Christ and to showing the love of Christ in our neighborhoods and through the nations of the world. As Psalm 67 said as we open this morning, we want to make the saving ways of God known to all the peoples of the world. And while we and virtually all Christians affirm, at least theoretically, the importance of missions and evangelism, when it comes to actually doing it, we find ourselves inadequate and we find difficulties with it. Sometimes we lack the courage to witness, and it's just a simple matter of being afraid or feeling inadequate and insufficient. At other times, perhaps we feel cynical about evangelism or about sharing our faith. On one hand, we suspect perhaps that some of the techniques used for evangelism are manipulative, and we don't want to manipulate people. On the other hand, we may feel cynical that people would really respond to the message, and we maybe haven't seen a lot of response. And then there's the element of risk. To engage in mission involves getting out of our comfort zones. It means risking in relationships the possibility of conflict or rejection. And when we're thinking about going to the unreached places of the world, the unreached peoples of the world, there's always the risk of persecution. So how do we talk with people about Jesus in ways that are both authentic and effective? How do we do mission? So if you've ever asked yourself that question, or if you felt any of these inadequacies or fears, let me just say here at the beginning that some really, really great Christians have done this really badly. Some great people who love Jesus have done it poorly. Let me give you an example of one. This is from Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is a famous Christian author. He's the guy that translated The Message. And he writes about growing up in a devout Pentecostal home, and then the tension that he began to feel with non-Christians when he started grade school, and especially when a second grade bully named Garrison Johns picked Eugene out to be his victim. And this is what Eugene writes. He said, "I've been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, 'Bless those who persecute you, and turn the other cheek.' I don't know how Garrison Johns knew about me. Some sixth sense bullies have, I suppose. But most afternoons after school, he would catch me and beat me up. And he found out that I was a Christian and taunted me. I arrived home most days bruised and humiliated. My mother told me that that had always been the way of Christians in the world, and I'd better get used to it. She also said I was supposed to pray for him. One day, I was with seven or eight friends when Garrison caught up with us in the afternoon and started jabbing me. And that's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness, and I grabbed Garrison. To my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground with my knees, and he was helpless at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good, and I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow. I said to Garrison, 'Say uncle.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. Then my Christian training kicked in, reasserted itself. I said, 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood. I tried again. 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' And he said it. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert." So whatever your bad experience in evangelism maybe have been, they probably don't top Eugene Peterson. Remember, this is the guy that translated The Message. Well, today, we're going to talk about mission, and we're going to do it as we begin a new series in the book of Acts. Acts is written by Luke, who also wrote the gospel, penned by his name, and Acts gives us the thrilling accounts of the early church, the history of the early Christian church, and how this movement centered around Jesus spread out of Jerusalem across the face of the ancient world. It's been called the Acts of the Apostles because of how prominently some of the apostles are featured, especially Peter in the first half of the book and than Paul in the second half, but it would perhaps better be called the acts of the exalted Christ through his Spirit-empowered church, because it's really about what Jesus is doing through the Spirit and through the church in the world. And once again, Luke shows us, over and again, Luke shows us how the Lord and the Spirit work through the church for the expansion of the gospel, the spread of the good news about Jesus, the building of the kingdom of God. Some of Luke's favorite words are multiply and increase. For example, in Acts 12:24, he says, the word of God increased and multiplied. And that's really what we want to be about as a church. We want to be a multiplying church. As disciples of Jesus, we want to multiply and make other disciples. As a community of Jesus, we want to multiply and develop other communities through planting churches in our own region as well as in other parts of the world. And the book of Acts will help us. And today we begin with the first paragraph, really first half of a chapter, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And it's really all about how Jesus is preparing his disciples for mission. Preparation for mission. So let's read it together. Beginning in the first verse, Acts chapter 1, as Luke addresses Theophilus, who was perhaps a patron of Luke's, perhaps some royalty, but the person that he had written his first gospel to, now he gives volume 2 to Theophilus, the continuing story of Jesus' work in the world. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through his Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is God's word. So this passage shows us how Jesus prepared the apostolic band for mission, the mission he entrusted to them and to the infant church. And it shows us three essential things that we need in order to be prepared for mission ourselves. And we can put them this way. We need to be inflamed by the works and words of Jesus. Secondly, we need to be empowered by the Spirit of Jesus. And thirdly, we need to be equipped by the exaltation, the ascension of Jesus. Or to say each of those things in three pairs of words, we need burning hearts, we need dynamic power, and we need an exalted king. And this passage shows us all three. So let's look at them together. First of all, we need burning hearts. And I'll explain why I say it that way in just a moment. We need to be inflamed by the works and words of Jesus. So notice verse 1, Luke says to Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So this is the first thing that we learn about Christianity and about the mission and the message that we are entrusted with in this mission, is that Christianity is not first and foremost about what we do or about what we say. It's about what Jesus has done and Jesus has said. You can distinguish Christianity from all the religions in the world with two simple words, do versus done. Every other religion in the world is about the good things that we ought to do. Many of them teach good things that we should do. There are lots of good things that, of course, we should do. But Christianity says those good things don't get you to God. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus Christ has already done. And Luke starts there by reminding Theophilus of the gospel that he's already written. Volume 1. Luke volume 1 is about the works and words of Jesus, what he did and what he said. Verse 3 gives us the essential core of this gospel, the good news. He tells us that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So there you have his suffering, he's alive, and he appeared. There's cross and resurrection. His passion, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, and the appearances he made to his disciples. Those are the quintessential core gospel events. The good news is about what Jesus did, about how the kingdom of God has come through his death, his resurrection. Now, our familiarity with these events can inoculate us to their real significance. And what we've got to remember is that the disciples were astonished by this. Only the repeated appearances of Jesus over 40 days convinced them. They were skeptical. If you're a skeptic this morning and you think, I'm just not sure that I could believe that somebody could rise from the dead, they couldn't either. They were skeptical too, and it was only that Jesus appeared to them again and again that they were convinced. Verse 4 says that Jesus was staying with them, and literally the text says that they took salt together. And it's an idiom in Greek for table fellowship. And one scholar tells us that this act was the ultimate sign of physicality, because in Jewish traditions, angels could not genuinely eat human food, and it was a sign of intimacy. And this is how Jesus came to them. He came to them back from the dead in physical form and in an intimate way, eating with them. And it was only because of these repeated appearances of Jesus that they were convinced. But they were so convinced that it turned their lives upside down, and then they in turn turned the world upside down. Something happened to these Jewish people who believed that there was only one God that made them believe that this Jesus was this God, that he really had died and come back from the dead and had in his death and resurrection inaugurated the kingdom of God. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus taught them. He taught them about the kingdom of God. And in Luke's first volume, he gives us a bit more insight into just what was involved here. This was Jesus teaching over the 40-day period between resurrection and ascension. And Luke tells us about this in Luke chapter 24. And this is what it says in 24 verse 27. It says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think that tells us that what Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom of God is how God's plan, promised in the Old Testament, in Moses and the prophets, had been fulfilled in his own life and death. Further down in chapter 24, he says that all the things that had been written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so you can see the similarities between what he says there and what he says next in Acts. In verse 45 of 24, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to his name in all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that parallels with what he's doing here. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God, and he's giving them a commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, his name to be proclaimed in all the nations. So the kingdom of God has to do with that, how the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus is accomplished in his death and resurrection and then extended to the world. So here, that's the essential content of what Jesus taught them. But listen, it's not enough for us to simply know this. We need to be instructed, of course, but we need more than that. We need more than just the academic, intellectual knowledge of what Jesus has done, as important as that is. We need our hearts to be gripped by it. We need to be inflamed by it. Our hearts need to burn with these truths. And so I'm phrasing this point, we need burning hearts, because that's what the disciples had. Again, Luke 24 tells us, verse 32, that the disciples said to themselves after this first appearance of Jesus, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And that's what we need. We need to understand the gospel, but it needs to sink so deeply into our hearts that our hearts burn with love and passion for this Jesus who has died and risen for us. Let's be honest. We need this because we don't tend to talk about things we're not excited about. So, for example, I like kids, I like children, but I don't go around taking pictures of everybody's children and post them on Facebook and show them to people I don't know. I don't do that. However, my wife delivered a child 3 weeks ago, and I've been taking lots of pictures of her, and I've been showing those to anybody who cares to see. And if you follow my Instagram stream, you see pictures of her almost every day. Why? I love this little girl. I'm excited about her. And so it's just second nature, right, to share. Well, the same is true in our spiritual lives and in our mission. We share what our hearts burn with, what we're excited about. A.W. Tozer once said that he was looking for the fellowship of the burning heart. That's what we need to be as a community, the fellowship of burning hearts. People whose hearts burn with love for Jesus and so share him. Let me give you one more illustration or quotation. This is from Leslie Newbegin. Newbegin was a missiologist in the 20th century, and he had some really insightful things to say about mission, especially in a pluralist society. And here's one thing that he said. He said, mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament, he says, is more like a fallout, which is not lethal but life-giving. Think of a nuclear fallout. Nuclear fallout. A nuclear bomb goes off and there's fallout that devastates an area. And Newbegin says, there's a positive kind of fallout when this explosion of joy happens because of the gospel, and it gives life. At the heart of mission is thanksgiving and praise. Mission is acted out doxology or worship. Burning hearts. Burning hearts. When our hearts burn within us because of this good news, then we'll share. So the question then is, how do we get burning hearts? And every fire needs two things. It needs fuel. And it needs flame. It needs spark. We need something that burns, and we need a spark to ignite it. And the fuel is the truth of Scripture opened up so that we see Jesus. That's what made the disciples' hearts burn within them in Luke 24. It was hearing Jesus expound the Scriptures to them in a way that revealed him as the center. And we also need this. That's one reason why we gather week by week, to open up the Word together. But not just to get Bible knowledge, but rather to see Jesus in the pages of Scripture so that our hearts will burn. That's the fuel. What's the flame? The flame is the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to the second point. Because we need not only burning hearts, we need dynamic power. We need not only to be inflamed with a passion for Jesus by the words and the works of Jesus, we need to be empowered by His Spirit. And you see this in verses 4 and 5, and then again in verse 8. In verses 4 and 5, while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And then verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So let's unpack this quickly by just thinking about three things centered around these three words Jesus uses about the Holy Spirit: promise, baptized, power. First of all, promise. The Spirit is called the promise of the Father. We don't have to say a lot about this. It just reminds us that the Old Testament promised that God would send His Spirit. This was one of the great end time promises, one of the great eschatological promises of the Old Testament. It's found over and over again. Let me give you just one example. Isaiah 44, verse 3 says, for I will pour water upon the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This just means that the coming of the Spirit is in some way connected to the fulfillment of God's promise and God's plan in the Old Testament. I think that helps explain why Jesus talks about the Spirit of God when his disciples had just asked about the kingdom of God. The inauguration of the kingdom brings the new age of the Spirit. Something new about the Spirit happens in the pages of Acts, and it defines the Christian mission and the life of the Christian church from that point forward. Promise. Second word is baptized. Jesus says that they will be baptized in the Spirit. Now, what's the significance of this? Baptism, as you probably know, is language that has to do with identification, initiation, and incorporation. It has to do with our identification with Christ. We are, we take the name of Christ when we are baptized into Christ. It has to do with initiation. Water baptism is the initiation rite into the Christian faith, the Christian church. And it's how we are incorporated into the church, is through baptism. But Jesus isn't here speaking about baptism in water, but baptism in the Spirit. So what does he mean? And I think this is an important question, because Christians have said so many different things about this. And it can be kind of confusing. So I mean, here's some of the options. Some people associate this with speaking in tongues, and then view that particular sign as essential to salvation. I will talk more about speaking in tongues next week in Acts chapter 2. Others wouldn't say that about baptism with the Spirit, but they still think that it is some kind of a second blessing, some kind of second stage experience for Christians that's necessary either for sanctification or for revival. So no less a great preacher, theologian than Martin Lloyd-Jones viewed the baptism with the Spirit in that way. And while I agree that the Holy Spirit does sometimes an extraordinary work in the church, in revival, and that even the book of Acts in some ways provides us with prototype for that, a blueprint for that, I still don't think that's quite the right interpretation here. So what does he mean? You'll be baptized with the Spirit. And I think to understand, we've just got to look at what the Scriptures say across the pages of the New Testament about this baptism with the Spirit. It won't take long. There's only 7 references to being baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit, in with, same word in Greek. 4 of those come from John the Baptist, who said, someone's coming who will baptize you in the Spirit and in fire. 1 is Jesus' quotation here in Acts chapter 1. 1 is Peter's reference to Cornelius and the Gentiles when they received the Spirit, and he says that they were baptized with the Spirit. And the other, and I think the most definitive, which was also the first one that was actually written down, comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, it's obvious that when Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, he wasn't talking to people who were there on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't talking to people who had all spoken tongues, because elsewhere in Corinthians, he says that not everybody speaks in tongues, but he says we've all been baptized in one Spirit. So this is something that Paul said all Christians experience. And I think what's going on here is this. Jesus is promising to the disciples this baptism with the Spirit that would happen definitively and for the first time on the day of Pentecost. This is when the Spirit is given to the church. But now, post-Pentecost, this is something that every Christian experiences when they are brought into Christian faith. When we experience new birth, when we experience conversion, we also are baptized in the Spirit. We are brought into Christ and into the family of God through this common experience of the Holy Spirit. So this is something that's already happened to you if you're a Christian. Now, there's one more thing to point out quickly. It has to do with the word power. Jesus says, this is the promise of the Father. I'm going to baptize you with the Spirit. And he says, you're going to receive power. You're going to be my witnesses when you receive this power. And I think this just shows us that one of the purposes why Jesus gives, for which Jesus gives the Spirit to the church, is mission. He gives the Spirit to the church for mission. Not only, there's other, certainly a lot of other things the Spirit does. But the focus right here in verse 8 is on mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And what follows is really an outline of the book of Acts. In Jerusalem, that's chapters 1 through 7. In Judea and all Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12. And to the ends of the earth, that's chapters 13 through the end of the book. You'll be my witnesses. And what's interesting to me in studying the book of Acts is how over and again, even after this initial, unique, unrepeatable descent of the Spirit in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, over and again, Luke shows how the church goes out and how the gospel advances through the witness of the Christians in the power of the Spirit. Peter is filled with the Spirit again in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, when he preaches to the Jewish council. In chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is full of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 11, Barnabas is described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and he exhorts the believers in Antioch. In chapter 13, Saul, or Paul, confronts a magician, a sorcerer, and he does it when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And the boldness in Acts always comes from the Spirit. And I think this just shows us, brothers and sisters, that you and I need also the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to embolden us, to give us courage, so that we will also share the gospel and take risks, so that we will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We need the Spirit to make us effective. We need the Spirit working in our hearts. We've been baptized in the Spirit if we're born again, but we still need continual filling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, to do the work of mission. So how do we get this dynamic power? That leads to the third and final point. The third thing we need for mission is an exalted king. We need burning hearts, we need dynamic power, and we need an exalted king. That is, we need to be equipped by the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. And you see this in verses 9 through 11, which describe the ascension of Jesus from the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, we tend not to put a lot of emphasis on the ascension of Jesus. And by we, I just mean the Christians in general. You don't see a lot of books about the ascension of Jesus. You probably haven't heard a lot of sermons on the ascension of Jesus. We usually focus on the crucifixion and the resurrection. But the ascension of Jesus is pivotal in Luke's writings, in Luke's theology. He ends the Gospel of Luke with the ascension. In Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, he begins the book of Acts with the ascension. And over and again throughout Acts, he refers to the ascension of Christ. He refers to Jesus as this one who's been exalted. In fact, Joel Green, who's a New Testament scholar who specializes in Luke's writings, goes so far as to say that Luke presents the exaltation, that is, the resurrection and ascension, as the salvific event. That is, as the key event. I don't know if I go quite as far as Green does, but certainly it is one of the key events in the gospel story as Luke presents it. The Jesus who suffered and was crucified has now been resurrected, but not only resurrected, he is ascended. So why? Why the ascension? Now, on the face of it, the ascension does several things for us. It accounts for why the appearance of Jesus in bodily resurrection life during those 40 days before the ascension, it accounts for why those ceased. We don't get resurrection appearances of Jesus now because he has ascended from earth to heaven. The ascension also foreshadows the final event in salvation history. That is, his descent, his coming again, the appearing, the unveiling of Jesus. And so the two men in white robes who were perhaps angels, some people think they were also the two men who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. In any case, two men in white robes say to the disciples, "Why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back." But there's more to it than I think just that. Because the ascension of Jesus was also the climactic crowning event of his exaltation, and it was the necessary precursor to his continuing work through the Spirit and through the church. Now, you remember how we began by talking about some of the apprehensions, inadequacies we feel about mission. Sometimes we feel fear. Sometimes we feel, conflicted because we don't want to manipulate, so we feel cynical, or we're not sure people are going to respond, or maybe we feel afraid of persecution, rejection. The answer to those problems in the book of Acts is the exaltation of Jesus. And let me show you how. Peter, in chapter 2, describes the exaltation of Jesus as Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. And that little phrase, right hand, appears only in Peter's sermon and in two other places in the book of Acts. And let me show you what it shows us about the exalted Christ. First of all, you see it in chapter 2, verse 33. Let me just read it. Just listen. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This shows us that the Spirit is given to the church by the exalted Jesus. Do you need boldness? Do you need power? You get it from Jesus, who gives the Spirit. You get the Spirit from Jesus. Jesus, the exalted Christ, gives the Spirit to the church. Here's the second reference. Chapter 5, verse 31. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you ever feel cynical? Who's going to respond to this message? Or do you think, I don't want to manipulate. I've seen so much evangelism that is manipulating, trying to twist people's arm to get a response that they're not ready to give. And I don't want to do that. This is what Peter says. The exalted Christ is the one who gives repentance. The exalted Christ is the one who bestows the blessings of salvation. You don't have to manipulate. And you can be sure that people will respond as the exalted Christ is at work. If you just share the message, the exalted Christ through His Spirit gives repentance. And He brings about conversions in the lives of people. And then the third reference is maybe my favorite. It comes in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, is stoned to death. And as he's dying, verses 55 and 56 say, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" You know what that shows us? That shows us that the exalted Christ cares for His suffering people. I wonder sometimes when I read stories about the martyrs, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or I read about people in other countries who are tortured for their faith or burned to death for their faith, or their families are persecuted for their faith. I wonder sometimes, would I have the courage, would I have the strength to stand, to be faithful to Jesus in moments like that, when it really is risky, when it really causes suffering? None of us know what we're made of until we're in those moments. But here's our encouragement. Here's our encouragement, is that the strength to endure doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the exalted Jesus. He's on the throne. He's at the right hand of God. And when His people suffer, He's there standing with open arms to welcome them home. And so this is what helps us when it just feels so risky. The possibilities of rejection or of suffering or persecution, to remember that Christ is exalted. He is exalted. He is ascended. He's at the right hand of God, and He cares for His suffering people. So when you feel paralyzed by fear at the thought of the risks entailed, look to the Lord who's at the right hand of God. He cares for His people. He has suffered for us. He has risen from the dead, and He is exalted. Now let's just close by dreaming for a minute. What would it be like if we as a church really had hearts that burned? We really had hearts that burned with this gospel, passion for this Jesus. We could spend a lot of time strategizing, trying to think of ways to reach people. And strategy is good. We need to do that. But all the strategies in the world will not get us into the streets. All the strategies in the world will not get us out of the USA into a Muslim country. And some of you are called to go there. All the strategies in the world without a burning heart won't get us into mission. For us to be missionaries in our own culture and to others, it starts with a heart that burns with love for Jesus and with lives that have been empowered by the Spirit of Jesus and with hearts and minds that are gripped with his glorious vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's what we need. We need burning hearts, we need dynamic power, and we need an exalted king. And that's what we get, as we see here in the book of Acts. Let's bow together in prayer. So to make this prayer time as practical and personal as possible, let me just ask you to take 10 seconds or so and just ask this simple question. Who in my life needs to hear about Jesus? Who do I need to share Jesus with? It may be a parent, it may be a sibling or an aunt or uncle, some family member who doesn't know Christ. It may be a neighbor or a coworker that you've been building relationship with, having spiritual conversations with. It may be a friend from school. Who needs to hear about Jesus? Who do you need to share Jesus with? Let me just ask you to pray that God would use his word to strengthen you, to empower you, to inflame your heart with love for him, love for people, so that we can put hands and feet on this message and actually go and talk about Jesus. Father, you have sent your Son to die for us, to bear our sins, to bear your wrath on the cross, to suffer in our place. And you have raised him from the dead. Jesus has met and beaten the king of death. He has defeated our ultimate enemy. And he is raised from the dead. And you have now exalted your Son to your right hand, giving him authority and power to equip and bless the church and to carry forward our mission in the world. We thank you for this gospel. Thank you for this good news. And we pray now that our hearts would really be changed by it. Give us strength where we need strength. Give us courage where we're fearful. Give us faith to believe that you still work. Stories of conversions are not confined to the book of Acts, but they're still happening in our day to day. And help us be faithful to give witness to Jesus in our Jerusalem, our Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.